Tonight I want to piggyback a little bit on the message that I preached this morning. This morning I dealt with the object of our worship. That's God, not us. Last Sunday evening, I dealt with the time of our worship. And one of the things that we noted is there is no specific command for us to worship on Sundays, but it is appropriate for us to worship on Sundays because it commemorates the resurrection of Christ. It is not necessary for us to observe the Sabbath. That was an Old Testament law. So the time there actually is we are to worship every day to be a day of worship. Tonight I want to look at how we are to worship. And what I want to do is introduce you to what I am going to call the spectrum of worship styles. On one end of the spectrum, on the left, I'm going to put what I'll call uninhabited informality. It's kind of the idea of anything goes, and oftentimes that's exactly what it is. On the right side would be just the opposite, inhibited formality. It is stiff, it is rigid, it is inflexible. So, what one is correct? Well, you're going to say both of them don't sound very appealing. The answer has to be somewhere in the middle. Would you say that that's probably true? Well, you're wrong. I'm going to suggest to you that between these two extremes, there are four different, I will call them styles for lack of a better term, that are found spaced throughout. And all of them are false, which means that it doesn't necessarily mean that somewhere in the middle is correct. The first one is this. It's a false theology of the Holy Spirit. That's the anything goes. A little bit to the right of that is a false manipulation of the human spirit. A little bit to the right of that is a false standard of desirable results. And when you get over to the right-hand side, a false adherence to traditional practices. So now, what are these things? Let me define them for you. We'll start with the false theology of the Holy Spirit. This is probably characteristic of the charismatic and Pentecostal movements, although it is certainly not confined to them. It's the idea that the Holy Spirit led me to do this, or to say this, or act in such and such a way. The Holy Spirit is given credit, or the Holy Spirit is blamed, one or the other, for what goes on in this type of worship. I want you to see what the Scripture says about that as far as worship goes by opening your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul is dealing with the exercise of spiritual gifts. In the first century, there were 20 spiritual gifts that were operative. The Corinthian assembly emphasized one of them, almost to the exclusion of the other 19. In verse 14 of chapter 12, Paul says this, "For the body is not one member, but many. And in the functioning of the body, you have different members. A hand does one thing, an arm does a different thing, a leg does something different, a foot does something different. There's all different members. They each have their particular service. And you need all of them working together for the body to function properly." And he's going to relate that to the exercise of spiritual gifts. Unfortunately, the Corinthians said, "Nah, we don't need all those parts. We can do with practically just one." Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. We think there are things that we should really emphasize, but the fact of the matter is they don't. In the adornment of the body, what do you do to make yourself look pretty? Well, you comb your hair, hopefully. Does your hair have a function? The answer is yes. What if you shave your head?
You look wonderful. That's your best.
But we color the hair. We got that Grecian formula or Miss Clairol or whatever the case, because we want it to look just right. And even if we have none, the body will still work. But we put a lot of emphasis on that. We'll paint the fingernails. We'll do this and we'll do that. What's the most important part of the body? What part of the body can you not deal with? There's one.
Brain.
The brain. And there's a second, well, there's more, but two very principal parts. The brain and the heart. What do we do to adorn the brain and the heart? Not a thing. You can't. And this is what Paul is saying. Those things that are really important, we oftentimes don't do a thing about. And you guys are emphasizing that which is less important. Not that it's not important at all. The hair is important. Fingernails are important and so forth and so on. But you're making things out of the priorities that God has given them. Move on over to chapter 14 and verse 18. The Corinthians emphasized the gift of tongues in their worship services. And Paul was going to criticize them for that because that's not the place where this gift was to be exercised. Verse 18, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than all of you. I think he was from the southern part of Corinth where he says, you all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. We kind of miss the significance of this, but in the Greek understanding of the day, 10,000 was the upper limit. That's like saying infinity. I'd rather say five words that I knew what I was talking about in a language I understood than an infinite amount of words which I had no idea what I was talking about because I didn't understand the language. Why? Because in a church service, in a worship service, Paul the preacher was to communicate truth. And if you didn't know the language, how could you do that? Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. He's going back to Isaiah chapter 23, if I remember, 28. I didn't write down the reference. 28. Verse 11, where this is written, so that in the law it is written, with other tongues I will speak unto this people. Isaiah is speaking to Jews. He is speaking of a coming judgment. The judgment would be the Babylonians, who would be speaking a different language. And these people in Israel would hear these Babylonians speaking, not understand a single thing they were saying, and suffer the judgment of God. The purpose of the tongues was to tell the people, hey, you're out of the will of God. You've got to repent. He's speaking to unbelievers. Consequently, verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. In a worship service, in a church congregation, who are the majority of the people, saved or unsaved? Saved people. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be any unsaved there. But the fact of the matter is, unsaved people generally don't want to be around worshiping. They have no time for God. So when you're in a church service, do you spend the majority of your time speaking to unsaved people? And the answer is no. You're there for the worship. You want to encourage people. And therefore, the gift of prophecy would be the gift that should be emphasized in the worship service. If there, the whole church, be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? The word that's translated mad is the Greek word manomai. We get our English word maniacs from it. They're coming in, they're saying, these people are off their rockers. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Here's prophecy. It's speaking to the heart of this person of their unsaved condition. They recognize it. They repent. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. It's just chaos. That's not right. That's what he's saying. But yet these people would say, but the Holy Spirit led me. Would the Holy Spirit lead you in chaos? And the answer is no. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. It was chaotic. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And what happened? And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God was taking chaos and making order out of it. Which is why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 14, the very last verse, let all things be done decently and in order. Because the Spirit of God is a spirit that moves towards order, not chaos. There's a video on YouTube. I tried to rip it off the computer and bring it in and put it on for a slide here. Unfortunately, I couldn't do it. But Charlie Kirk is out west somewhere. And a fella comes up to the microphone. He identifies himself as a born-again evangelical Christian. And he said, the Holy Spirit brought me here to tell you that you are not a man of God. Charlie Kirk says, why am I not a man of God? He said, a man of God would stick up for all people. You don't. You don't defend women. You don't defend minorities. You don't defend the gays. You don't defend other races. Charlie Kirk basically told him he's nuts. Couldn't not reason with the guy. The guy got so frustrated, he said, the Spirit of God is leading me to challenge you to a gentleman's fist fight. Kirk says to him, "Doesn't the Bible say, 'Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God'? And you're telling me that I am not a man of God, but you're challenging me to a fist fight?" But the Holy Spirit led him. Very early in my Christian life, before I went off to Bible college, I had a friend who was in a Pentecostal church. And he was telling me all these crazy things that the Spirit of God was leading him to do. And they were crazy things. I don't remember what they were. But I remember that I was saying, "Wait a minute, this doesn't agree with what the Bible says we should be doing." He said, "Well, the Spirit of God is leading me." I said, "Well, let me ask you a question." This was in the winter. I said, "Suppose the Bible said, 'Thou shalt not throw snowballs. For in the day you throw a snowball, you shall go immediately to hell.'" Now, I know that's crazy, but suppose that was clearly stated in Scripture. Would the Spirit of God come along and say to you, "See that guy over there? Throw a snowball at him." I thought I had him. He said, "Yes, he would. As long as it would get the guy saved." I said, "You mean God would send you to hell so that he could save another?" He said, "Yeah." I don't think so either. But yet this is that false theology of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can do just about anything. And you see in some of these services where people are falling all over the place and holy laughter and all kinds of craziness. That's not worship. What about the second one? The false manipulation of the human spirit. I want to read something that one fellow wrote. "One of the greatest vehicles in manipulating the human spirit is music." Mm-hmm. Listen to what he says. "Some Christians equate worship with the musical portion of the church service. While music is a vital part of expressing our hearts to God, the music itself can become the object of our worship. When sensational music is the sum total of the worship experience, we must ask, what exactly is being worshipped? When musical style and performance become more important than seeking of or glorifying God, music has become a negative. We are no longer worshiping God, but worshiping the experience. If the beat, lyrics, arrangements, or performer take center stage during the time dedicated to worship, then Jesus is not the one being exalted. Our soulish satisfaction has become the star." I think he's hit the nail on the head. I don't know. Lynn, you would have been here. Kelly, you would have been here. Mark and Paulette, you would have been here. But very early in my ministry here, I had a Sunday school class downstairs where I was dealing with the psychological effects of music. I brought in, back in those days, a cassette tape, that's how old it was, of instrumental musics of various styles. And I said to the class, as I play these little excerpts of music, I want you to take notice of a mental picture that the music is giving you and or your body's physical reaction to it. It was very, very interesting. Now remember, this is all instrumental. There's no lyrics to it to suggest anything. It's just the music. I had a section of the William Tell Overture. What were you doing while I was crudely trying to convey the William Tell Overture? You were going like this, weren't you? or your foot was going like that. I can guarantee that's what's going on. Now, the horse image is Lone Ranger.
Lone Ranger, right.
It's not the William Tell Overture. It's the Lone Ranger thing. That's a human association. But the music would make it go like this. At the very end, I played one that no one had ever heard before. And I said, what is the image in your mind? It was very slow and mysterious. And he said, it's spooky. That seems almost demonic. It was off a Christian album. Music can manipulate the human spirit. Do you ever notice in some of those services that you see on TV that when the preacher's up there, there's someone on the organ, and the preacher makes a bold statement? Why do they do that? Because they want to emphasize what's going on. There's no power in the word. The power is in the music. And that's not worship. That's a manipulation of the Holy Spirit. We know how to move people, and we do it. A false standard of desirable results. Do you remember the seeker-friendly movement in Willow Creek Community Church years ago? Greg Hawkins, who is the executive pastor at Willow Creek, said, they're making the biggest changes to the church in over 30 years. For 3 decades, Willow has been focused on making the church appealing to seekers. But the research shows that it's the mature believers that drive everything in the church, including evangelism. Hawkins says, our strategy to reach seekers is now about focusing on the mature believers. This is a huge shift for Willow. Now, what was it before? The worship service is to evangelize. No, the worship service is to worship God. And when God is worshiped, we go out and evangelize. The Great Commission is not bring the world into the church. The Great Commission is go out into the world and make them part of the church. Well, they said, no, we're going to be seeker-friendly. So what is it that people want in a worship service? Wait a minute. The object of worship is God, not what people want. And they found that this wasn't working because they would have people come, they would be there for a while, and then all of a sudden, they're gone. And it was constantly rolling over. He says, in the past, Willow believed that seekers didn't want large doses of Bible or deep worship music. Well, that's probably true. They didn't want to be challenged. Now their seeker-sensitive services are loaded with worship music, prayer, scripture readings, and more challenging teaching from the Bible. Now maybe they're starting to get it right. But we put these desirable results. What is it that we want to accomplish? Well, we want to do this, we want to do that. We have all kinds of means for getting people here. But what about the worship of God? Last one. False attendance to traditional practices. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Now, let me just say, too, I almost forgot. That does not mean that evangelism is to be neglected in the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, if an unbeliever comes in, you want to minister to that person. That's not going to be the focus of it. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Then came together the Pharisees, certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples, that would be Jesus' disciples, eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews except, they washed their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, my wife would have a fit at this one as well, wouldn't you? Because before you come to the table, you go and wash your hands. But that's not what he's talking about here. It's not a hygienic thing. It's a ceremonial thing. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. Someone suggested that the seven last words of the church are, we never did things this way before. We're stuck in a tradition. We can't move from the way we've done it, which is really, really interesting. We don't have much, as far as records go, of the activity of the first century church in their worship services. But we know over the course of time, it became so formalized in Roman Catholicism that by the time you get to the Reformation, 1,400 years have gone by since the first church. It is so stiff and regulated. Stand up, sit down, do this, kneel, cross yourself. All these kinds of things, week after week after week, the same thing. And then the Reformation comes. Okay, we've recovered the doctrine of justification by faith. But the order of the service didn't change much. It was still regimented in Lutheranism, in Presbyterianism. You get into England, and there you have, with the different kings that came along, all this controversy going back and forth between Catholicism and the Church of England, and whoever was the king, it didn't matter. He changed it to what he liked. And then you have King James coming along and says, I don't like the Geneva Bible. I want my own Bible. And the practices of this group and the common book of prayer. These are the prayers that these are the songs that we sing. And we don't move out of the stated things. And the Puritans come along and the Congregationalists come along and, man, it's war. Because we're doing something different. And it's sad. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Lamentation chapter 3. What does Solomon say about the mercies of God? They are new. They are fresh. Every morning, every day, something different. There's nothing wrong with the old stuff. But there's nothing necessarily wrong with the new stuff either. And we get tied to that. And that covers the whole spectrum. So where do we find ourselves in the middle? The answer is, we don't. What is true worship? John chapter 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, in spirit and in truth. Okay, let's talk about mankind as a person. Does worship encompass part of man or all of man? All of man. Well, what constitutes the totality of man? I suggest three things. His mind or intellect, his heart or his affections, and his volition or his actions. Okay? We start with the mind or the intellect. True worship begins here, and it is that which produces true thoughts concerning God. Who is God? Well, we were dealing with that this morning. And we recognize God for who he is. That affects the heart or the affections and produces true affections for God. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Intellect, affections. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. True affections produce obedience to God. That's worship. It can come in all kinds of styles, but the issue is truth. Not tradition, not willy-nilly, do whatever you want, what feels good. Truth, who God is, that affects the heart, that affects the actions. And that's how we should worship. Father, we thank you tonight that we do have the Holy Spirit to lead us and direct us in our worship. Because when he does, he always leads us to a knowledge of Christ. And Christ is the image of you. And so we have spirit-led worship that's found in orderliness, but not necessarily rigidity. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ to be sensitive to the Spirit and his leading, and that as each day your mercies are fresh to us, so our worship can be fresh and not stale and just not repetitive and become vain repetitions. We thank you that you are a living God and that therefore our worship can be alive in spirit, and not just a series of motions of doing this and doing that without substance. Lord, we praise you tonight for how great a God you are. May our style of worship be that which truly honors you. And we'll praise you as we ask that in our Savior's name. Amen. Have a good week.